All right. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Not wondering if I'm just thinking. Good evening, Brother Andrew Johnson. I'm from the Village Ecclesia of Illinois. And on behalf of our Ecclesia, greetings to you all. Thank you to the Kentucky Bible School for the opportunity to speak with you all tonight. It is a real blessing to have the time to come here. After 2 years of craziness in the world, I completely agree with Brother Dolson. It's real good to be here. Tonight, I'd like to discuss a topic that sounds a little bit like clickbait, but I hope that you will find it helpful nonetheless. Last year at there was a virtual class at Mountain Grove, Canada, and I addressed some ideas on how to potentially conduct a more effective Bible class. So tonight, I want to kind of broaden some of those thoughts out a little bit more to Bible study generally, specifically, really more like studying the book of the Bible. Although, if you are doing a Bible study that is not a book study, that's okay too. I think there's probably a few that will apply to you, or whatever study you have. So, I wanted to talk about this because sometimes our studies, both personal and in group studies, they don't always meet our expectations. So, Bible study is, of course, an incredibly important aspect of spiritual growth. And when studies are at their best, they keep us in a state of constant biblical interest. They help to eliminate spiritual stagnation. Bible study should help us not only consume the Word of God, but it should help us to assume its information, its values, its wisdom, so that we can be more introspective and aware. Done correctly, Bible studies aren't just a source of religious enlightenment. They help us to form an enjoyable and satisfying basis for our life's work and career of godly work that builds up fellowship one with another. It promotes outreach, it results in tools for the community, and it promotes lively curiosity in Scripture. Bible study truly helps us build into biblical workmen, as Paul might style. However, every year, Bible students quietly tolerate situations that detract from the satisfaction of Bible study. Now, this tolerance has costs that are significant: time, frustration, confusion, even the loss of biblical conviction and conduct. And students in this situation may experience a sense of being adrift in subject matter that should bring one closer to God, but never quite does. So Bible study issues manifest in a number of different ways. I'll give you some little instances. I feel bored and unengaged in my current Bible classes and Sunday school studies. Or how about, I don't like to talk about the things that we've studied in our Sunday school or Bible school class programs. Even after study, I don't feel knowledgeable enough to discuss topics covered. Sometimes I'm actually more confused at the end of the study than I was at the start. If I had to design a class of my own on the subject, I'd have no idea where to begin. How about this? This is a little bit different. I read lots of books on various Bible studies. I find them engaging, but I feel less inclined to study my Bible specifically, since most of the other books are already covered for the topics. Or while I read my Bible daily, I don't really think that much. When I read, as the day progresses, I routinely feel a distant, perhaps awkward, disconnect. between my religious and personal day-to-day life. So if we've been thinking this way, we may need to alter our approach toward our studies on a personal level to regain spiritual footing. How can we move forward with confidence in scripture or work towards spiritual excellence if we only hold a vague or emotional understanding of God? So here are some ideas that I've come up with from my own experiences. And tonight I want to explore them a little and hopefully demonstrate how these five suggestions might help others. My suggestions are, 1, take the time to study something interesting. 2, produce work that can help order factual information central for biblical education. 3, visualize what you read and challenge your assumptions or preconceptions. 4, recap, read and recall or retell. And 5, read and meditate on your Bible without distraction. So let's go to the first one. Take time to study something interesting. So this step is about redeeming our time appropriately, ensuring that we are not merely filling a warm seat, right? An apathetic body that's there for Bible class quotas, right? We read in Hosea 10:12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and reign righteousness upon you." We might also recall Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt serve, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. These words, which I commend thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Does your Bible study make you feel like you want to do that? Studies take our time. And when we approach Bible study and we aren't as engaged as we could be, we should be aware that we're not really redeeming the time that we have, whether we are alone or in fellowship with others. Redeeming the time means buying it back, taking possession of it, making the most of every opportunity. A passive approach may be appropriate from time to time, but in general, it's not ideal for learning and gaining spiritual insight, and it's not encouraging to others in class. A prerequisite for an engaging, satisfying Bible study is time. Satisfaction in Bible study is often related to problem solving, and problem solving takes time. Bible study requires detective work, attention to detail. And like a detective, we need to forensically search for facts. We need to ask questions. We need to organize information. We need to discuss conclusions. And through this careful approach, Bible students often gain surprising insight into scriptures otherwise missed many times during casual reading. This process yields a biblical narrative that truly comes alive in immeasurably exciting and satisfying ways that we will not want to keep to ourselves. Our studies should be both a part of this methodology and an outgrowth of it. Because this type of interest is essential for us, because Bible studies should steer us toward excellence, not apathy. We should ask, what about our studies makes us feel unengaged? Is it the subject matter of the teaching or the teaching style, or are we arriving to our study prepared? What kind of additional time are we willing to commit to our Bibles each week? If we only put in a few minutes a day, we may not forget about the word, but can we truly say that we are active in it? It is beneficial to everyone in the study if we build in extra time during our week to come to class more prepared to discuss and ask questions that we want to discuss. If the subject is interesting, but the pace or teaching of the class are to our liking, why not find some time during the week to cover the subject and take notes privately, alone or with a few others in your study? Work toward a mastery of subjects you don't understand. Don't just write the topic law as impossible to understand because you dislike how the subject has been disseminated. If both the subject and the teacher are to your preference, don't wait around for things to get interesting. Make certain that you take your time in your week to make your own Bible study or even start your own Bible class, either in person or online, and ensure that you have at least one very positive Bible study to look forward to every week. But if we do want to initiate a private study, how do we do it? Don't always know, right? But personal studies don't need to be a daunting classwork. Classes and studies don't have to follow a single model, but there are perhaps some general guidelines that might be helpful. So first, try to write down the facts, people, places, events, anything of note. Annotate your margin or annotate a digital document. And I personally have found that using slides, like Google Slides or PowerPoint, is really nice because you can find things very, very quickly, sort of that side, sort of film strip column. Okay. Additionally, you might want to note any measurements that you read and convert them to something that you recognize. The nice thing is that Google can actually translate ancient weights and measurements. And you can do that instantly on your phone. Some Bible versions also do this on. Thirdly, what does your current reading have to do with the surrounding chapters? How does your chapter fit into the structure of the book more broadly? Understand how and why chapter events unfold the way that they do. Compare your preferred version to other versions of the Bible, such as like the Hebrew translations for the Old Testament. Fourthly, what does your chapter not tell us? Where else might you look to find an answer, within or without the Bible? Could you look to the prophets? Could you look to Paul? Could you look to archaeology? Could you look to Josephus? Well, we should look for an answer. We should also be aware that we might not find one. And if not, we should note the issue, return to it at a later time, and we should probably ask other people for their thoughts. And lastly, consider in what way does this chapter relate to Christ? How does it also relate to the kingdom of God? Of course, how does it relate to us? Now, whether or not we can make our own proper class, we might find that there's a lot of additional work that it can do to at least help order biblical information that we need. Biblical work should be actual work. It is not a passive experience that happens to us. Our work isn't just personally beneficial, it's beneficial to the whole community. In Proverbs 27, 17 and 18, we read, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Among some of the most basic work that we have is simply organizing material we're studying. Getting a handle on organizing our studies is important because we probably don't know as much as we could or should about basic biblical facts. Think of this. It could be a great personal and communal advantage to compile and sort the information we find in Scripture so that we can thoroughly understand it and make it a living and active part of our day-to-day. This is the kind of study that can continuously fill our lives and the lives of successive generations with interesting biblical work. Since our true home country is the kingdom of God, we should engage in the study of its history. Think about this, Phil. Traditionally, graduates of a public or private school learn or lean on their education to recall or recite many basic facts that form a common cultural grounding for fellow citizens. Charitably, a graduate might know, among other things, locations of major territories, national landmarks, and other geographical details. They might know historical heads of state, military, merchants, and even criminal leaders. They might know laws, privileges, and freedoms. They might know details about major historical national events, including wars, uprisings, and more. They might know a general understanding of national infrastructure and technology, about differences between different weights and measures, types of national and social art, culture, and their historical development. Most high school graduates have at least been taught that. They may not need that knowledge, but they've at least been taught it. Yet how many Bible students would be able to recount this sort of data regarding biblical Israel? How well would we do if we were asked some of these questions? How many biblical landmarks could we name and place on a map versus how many are given in scripture? Could we, without immediate reference, label the locations of all the tribes of Israel on a map? Could we place major cities on a map within those tribes? Could we name all the kings of Judah and Israel? Do it in order? Could we discuss one major event from each of their reigns? Could we name any of their generals or notable military leaders? Could we name where notable prophecies in Daniel were given and in contextual circumstances under which they were given? Could we verbally detail why Paul insisted on returning to Jerusalem after a lengthy missionary tour through the Mediterranean against the advice of many fellow brothers and sisters? Could we generally describe daily life for a common family at the time of the judges? How literate were the people? Where did they learn to read and write? And where did they get their alphabet? What sorts of logistical issues would a Levitical priest have had to face daily for 40 years, given their duties and the number of people in the camp in the wilderness? To be clear, I'm not even sure I know all of these answers, but the goal isn't to shame anyone, only to remind us that there is an awful lot of basic information that we sometimes forget or might not cover at all because it's often about itself. We consider it too trivial to remember. Question is it too trivial? Would we be better off knowing the details? Or would we? Why or why not? If these questions were secular, how would a responsible public school or private school address these issues? Understanding and living doctrine couldn't be the finish line in our spiritual lives. Beyond our first principles, we may find that we are not truly immersed in study, not even in ways of common elementary schools. Perhaps this should give us pause and spur us to take up the research and the tools involved with study. If we don't even have basic information sorted, we might consider what we can make to help order basic facts for ourselves or others. It might be worthwhile to consider a homeschooling approach, building tools that we and our children can learn from to ensure at least a broad understanding of the basic facts that underpin so much of what we have read and discussed. But this can be something as simple as looking up and redrawing a map and labeling towns and landmarks. Or it could mean making a chart. In this case, a coloring sheet to review the kings of Judah. If you had to label The good king's green and the bad king's red. Would you do it? Are there any kings that might get a half and half treat? As we create, we might note that digital as opposed to printed charts are great, not only because they can be as large or as small as you want, but they can also, you can also combine them with one another. It's also easy to share with, learn with other people, and simple for anyone to adjust them and edit them as necessary. Lastly, sometimes older work can benefit from a facelift to disseminate the same information in a cleaner and more legible way. If we reproduce this work, we can also learn about perspectives and arguments of others who worked on a specific biblical problem long before we arrived to consider the same issue. So this is a redo of a chart that John Thomas did. I think this book was from the 1920 edition, was a little bit messy. Ellen Manning cleaned it up. It's this exactly the same chart, same information, but you can blow it up and make it as big as you want so you can read everything. Now, building new tools can lead to a desire for greater accuracy. Are we creating tools that communicate high-quality information, where tools help us to correctly visualize what we've read? Paul exhorts us, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, Thessalonians 5:22. And while this doubtless applies to doctrine, it should also apply to our understanding to other Bible-based information. God provides vivid visual symbols, narratives, and types throughout Scripture to describe his thoughts and plans succinctly. The Bible also takes place in real places with real geography and real history that add dimension to our learning that shouldn't be ignored. We should ensure that these things are transmitted properly to us in our own studies. We often have multiple resources available to us. Alternate translations, Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, maps, and Bible archaeology books, not to mention countless free videos and other media on the internet. So we should ask, do we use them? Do we have enough of these materials or tools? How old are they? There have been a few archaeological discoveries over the last 20 or 30 years in Israel. Now, if they need to be updated, are we willing to spend $30 on a book? Well, if you're willing to spend $30 to go to a movie, pay for a couple of streaming services every month, but not the book, that will help us to better understand material which is central to our lives, why not? These are a few references that I've used. There's a couple up here too. Want to take a look at them after the talk? You're certainly more than welcome. Now, these resources help us to more properly visualize what we know about. Now, from a visual perspective, passages in Scripture often leave both positive and negative impressions. That is, what is and what something is not. Sometimes there are aspects of a description, story, that are missing entirely, so that they're scattered for us to find over multiple books. We sometimes approach these data gaps by inserting various theories or assumptions. And those theories or assumptions could be those of our work, our own, or those of another author, right? But we use these assumptions to help make sense of things. So are we visualizing Scripture properly, or has our imagination been hijacked by presuppositions? What exactly are assumptions? How certain should we be in our theories? Research might help us to more properly understand how things work. So here's an example of how proper visualization helps. So this comes from the sort of after story of Jephthah in Judges 12. And a map here has been provided by a really good reference site, BibleNapper.com. After Jephthah defeats the Ammonites, right, he and his men are accosted, as you will recall, by an army of Ephraim. That's right, Ephraim. Right? So they cross the Jordan to make trouble. But here's what we read. The Gileadites, that's Jephthah's people, took the passages of Jordan, or the fords of Jordan, shallows, where you could cross, before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraim? And if he said, nay, they said to him, say now, Shibboleth. Well, what could they say? Shibboleth is right. Because they could not frame to pronounce it like it. And then it says they took them and slew them. If they couldn't pronounce it correctly, they slew them in the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time the Ephraimites 42,000. Okay, so why couldn't the Ephraimites get back home? Well, it takes a map to get the full picture if you don't know your geography. So the Ephraimites were in a terrible position. They would either, if they were trying to escape Jephthah, they would either have to divert north or south along the Jordan. They would either have to go up and around the Sea of Galilee, or they would have to go down below the Dead Sea. And where is Ephraim on the other side of the map? Right in the middle. That would be terrifying to have to run from all of those soldiers all the way, like the longest distance you could possibly go around the map. So the Ephraimites decided they were going to maybe try and get through by tricking Jephthah's people. But Jephthah's people had a better test than they had anticipated. And 42,000 soldiers made this mistake and paid for it with their lives. A map really helps. Here's another example. This is an image I did of the Bronze Sea. I'm an artist by trade. You can find all of my work, by the way, on biblicaltoolbelt.com. I also upload these onto PristaDelphianAdvocate.org, just to plug the advocate really quickly. There's a lot of really great and growing digital library stuff on the Christadelphian Advocate. If you haven't checked it out recently, please do. Also, I hear there's some good articles there. Now, with each illustration that I do, I try to include documentation that goes along with it. And that documentation gives some idea of my research, the questions that I have, and my production process. Now, in this case, my notes include a lot of questions because we've got a huge basin, which is apparently detachable. And the basin has a base of 12 oxen that it rests on. And then we're given a bunch of detail about how the sea is decorated around the rim. We also know things like what the water was used for, its capacity, all of that sort of thing. However, there isn't a lot of clear information on how the sea functions. How did the priests retrieve the water? Did it work more like a bathtub platform that you had to go up? Or did it work more like a fountain? Were there additional mechanics that could be used as water control? How often would it need to be refilled? Where would you get the water? How would you know that it was getting low on water? Now, we might ask these technical details, but God doesn't give us those details. He just gives us the visions. So here's another study. So here's another study. This one also from Solomon Stumpf, and it yields a lot of questions. Nobody knows what the cherubim in the most holy place looked like, not even Josephus. But we know that they were identical. We know that they stood on their feet. We know that they had wings that touched the walls and met over the ark. And we know that they faced east toward the holy place. We don't know a lot of other things. So, what questions can we ask about the cherubim? What don't we know? Well, we don't know how many faces they have. But we don't know the total number of wings. We know that the cherubim were hybrid creatures, but which creatures made up the hybrid? Were these a duplicate cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant? And we've got a Mountain Grove Bible class over that later this year. Or were these different? Should the cherubim in the temple be considered a set of two? Should they be considered a set of four? If you are. Almost everything that I have pictured here is an assumption. The Bible gives vague details, but those are the details that are there for our learning. So what's the lesson? When we take notes on what Scripture says, we realize that there are a lot more questions that we maybe breeze over and take for granted than maybe we filled. Now, in order to better visualize our Bible, it's helpful to have a reading workflow that reinforces our reading. Scripture points toward a desire to read in a way that lives within us and guides us to new and exciting understandings. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And in verse 130 of the same chapter, the entrance or unfolding of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Of course, we also might think of Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, which is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." When we study one chapter a day or a week, it's easy to lose reading retention when life overtakes us. So what should we do about these situations? One way is to overcome this problem is to follow a simple formulaic process as you study. That process is recap, read, and retell. Here's how it works. First, in your own words, recap the last chapter. There is one. For example, if the last chapter was a historical narrative, address the who, how, what, where, when. Address any additional thoughts or answer any questions that you've had since you've studied that chapter. Secondly, with your previous context in mind, read your current chapter. Make notes of key verses or passages when you might want to discuss points of question. Lastly, in your own words, into hell. Retell the chapter that you just read in your own words. Did you retell it accurately? Make sure you review the details. Not only will retelling help solidify the current chapter in your own mind and in the minds of fellow students, it will also help expose chapter sections that seem to establish patterns or go with or against them. So, what sorts of literary patterns might be found? Well, one example might be the sequence of Genesis 37 to 39. At first glance, this is a really odd sequence of chapters, if you'll recall. Chapter 37 ends with a cliffhanger. Joseph has been betrayed and sold off by his brethren. His father knows he is dead. But the next chapter in the sequence is Judah and Tamar And then we go back to Joseph. So it's up with this strange story interjection. Well, when we review the chapters, some patterns start to emerge that are really important to the structure of the story. These three chapters capture common themes that we can compare between the three main men in Joseph's story, Joseph, Judah, and Jacob, and the relationships and character receive comparison. Consider the aspect of personal effects, such as Joseph's garments or Judah's pledge across the passages. All of them are used in deceptive plots. But there are other comparisons. We have Jacob's great grief for his supposedly dead son versus Judah's non-reaction to his dead children. We can also see a messianic comparison as well. Joseph is type of Christ betrayed by his household, familial and Gentile. And then also is a stand for inconsistent Israel, Judah's foolishness, which results in personal conviction, change, and ultimately blessing. Sometimes recapping the previous chapter will help us to recall small details that simply imply interesting things. Another quick example might be Judges 16 and 17. They seem to have nothing in common at first glance. But one is about Samson's betrayal and death. The other one is about an idolatrous theme seeking legitimacy from a Levite. However, the details imply something interesting. Delilah betrays Samson for a fortune. She is paid by the Philistine lords 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, depending on how you read that, it's either all five those Philistine lords paying her 1,100 pieces, or they're all paying her 1,100 pieces individually for a total of 55. But in the next chapter, like his father is mentioned, his mother is, but his mother is not named. But we know how much money he stole from her. It was 1,100 pieces of silver. That is possibly coincidental. But alternatively, the Bible might be implying something about the identity of his mother. So studying the Bible in this way helps us to create a map of biblical chapters and overall book structure. Instead of reading every chapter once and forgetting half of it after the discussion, Bible students are effectively studying the same chapter in three separate passes, reading and retelling it on the first session, and then recapturing it on the next one. In the context of study, this process gives us more time to absorb, clarify, and order the information you receive as you read through the book. And while using this process, Bible students will continue to pick up and retain more and more information on each subsequent journey through their books of the Bible. Now, if we're reading to retain the word, we need a distraction-free context to do our study. Christ tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, but seeking and searching comes with focus and diligence. The psalmist counsels that we meditate on the word if we wish for benefit. Psalm 143:5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. We know from Psalm 19:14, but the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, strengthen my redeemer. Above all, we do need to make time to read, listen to our Bible without distraction. We hear mention the Bible specifically as the book that we need to ensure that we read and study as often as possible, not merely books about the Bible. Why shouldn't we only study books pertaining to the Bible? Well, many things can be true at once. The first truth is this. We owe a great debt of gratitude to those who ran before us and provided us with outstanding tools and guidance that have helped so many in finding their way to the truth of Scripture. The fervor of those writers, the appetite and careful, careful approach the Bible study continues today to motivate and focus us. It is a good and a helpful thing to read the works of these pioneers. The second thing that is true is that these works are based upon the Bible, and they call us to head back to our Bibles and to look at them more closely. If we ignore the call to Scripture, if we ignore the call to Scripture by suggesting that other books just have plenty of the Bible in them, then we are dishonoring the efforts of those pioneer authors, and we dishonor God by deprioritizing it. And lastly, one more true thing. There is a great advantage to studying your Bible and formulating your own questions that lead to your own research and your own conclusions. Our independent labor goes a long way toward helping the ability to recall scriptural information. Recalling in this context, we're not merely remembering facts and statistics that somebody else has cited to us. We are remembering them for ourselves, and we are also remembering the story of how and why we learned what we did. Personal Bible study should be done with an eye toward eliminating distraction from the Word. Distractions in this case might be more than ambient noise that we find annoying. A distraction might also be a persistent or repeated confusion with biblical language or meaning. It may be a tired or distracted state of mind. It may be tangents or a lack of focus on a subject. Let's briefly look at these. First, persistent or repeated confusion with biblical language or meaning. Bible students make much ado about the best version of the Bible, but we might find that whatever argument we have for our current version is moot if we have the right Bible, and it remains only on our shelves because we find it laborious to read or the language difficult. We must take time to consume and to digest the spiritual food that God has given us. This is difficult to do if we are constantly battling with language or translation problems. Many Bible students might point to the King James as a must-read. Many scholars and Bible students agree that the translation and language are among the best of all the translations. I would agree with this. We might also wish to use this version because it is still, by far, the most commonly read version of the Bible today. 55% of all Bible users still read the King James Version. That is more than all of the other versions combined. This may help us form a common basis of understanding when we discuss our Bibles with others. However, we also might want to use the right tool for the right job. If one version or another is causing us so much frustration in our study or daily reading that we leave our Bible perpetually to the side, perhaps we should try another version. Or at least supplement our reading of one version with another that we happen to have at hand. A tired or distracted state of mind. Coming into a study exhausted or worrying about life is less than ideal for our work. Sometimes we can't help for some sake. But when we can, we should. If we're working to the Lord, we should be careful to give him our best effort and focus, not the dregs of our energy. Praying before we begin our study might help us to focus on what is truly important. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, the first things we are to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This should be our first focus, even before our daily bread, whether that is natural or spiritual bread that we are consuming. Tangents or lack of focus. It is easy for biblical study to lead to any number of rabbit holes, but how important is the tangent for following? Following too many studies into unproductive or trivial territories can be a distracting chore and a waste of time, especially when it's a group study. So try to keep your studies focused, not overly broad, keep the pace moving with specific objectives and study trajectories. So let's sum this all up. First, Bible students. It is not necessary to settle for a dissatisfying Bible study. If we aren't getting much from our studies, we should consider why and then take action to ensure that this study of the most important information in our lives and the lives of our families, gets the attention it is due. Do we truly intend to be religious? Because if we do, then we need to ensure that we have the appropriate time to use or create the tools necessary to build up our biblical knowledge day by day. Bible class, study group leaders, work to be responsive to your fellow students. What can you do? What can you do to better serve the needs of those struggling to learn? Are fellow students leaving a study looking tired or energetic? Is everyone clear on the overarching goals of the class? Are you addressing your subject at an appropriate pace in a way that brings clarity to your topic? Is there something that you are doing that might be distracting to your class? If our studies aren't where we want them to be, consider taking these steps. First, take the time to study something interesting. Are you making enough time every week to study? Have you studied anything worthwhile in your studies? If not, what can you do to create a study you do enjoy? Second, produce work that can help order factual information essential to biblical education. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we should be fully invested in educating ourselves on the history, the law, culture, the geography of the promised land, not doctrine only. Thirdly, visualize what you read. Challenge your assumptions. Can we picture what the Bible is telling us? What doesn't the Bible tell us? What assumptions do we hold? Fourth, recap, read, retell. Create a layered workflow in your study that builds and reinforces contextual on-hand information along with others. Lastly, read and meditate on your Bible without distraction. Make time to read your Bible and get the spiritual food and the spiritual digestion you need. And whenever possible or appropriate, eliminate obstacles, distractions that disrupt your connection to a clear understanding of the world. These are a few recommendations from my own experience, but there are more out there, and perhaps you even know yourself that you can try or recommend to somebody else. But regardless, Bible study should make us want to take a closer look at everything God has given for learning, not to ignore the word and allow it to take a back seat. Biblical research should help us to better order our minds, adopt a stronger framework of factual, biblical understanding to complement the doctrine we hold. Give us insights, questions that we cannot and should not keep to ourselves. So, let us take our time this coming week to assess ourselves and to recommit to the great hope that is set before us, and to the work and the productivity that such work should foster. Let's take notes in our classes and come up with new questions to consider on our own time. Let's talk with one another about the higher things, the excellent hope given through the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Both this coming week and when we leave this place, let us labor on building our curiosity through scripture and study anew. Let us develop an insatiable appetite for investigation and spread that desire. Our dedication to learning and applying all that we can about scripture is paramount as an antidote to spiritual distemper in these difficult days where faith is tested through worldly attrition. May the Lord guide us and keep us as we study. And may we increase in knowledge, wisdom, and joy in his word, building each other up in the spirit of truth as a community of lively stones, anxiously awaiting the fulfillment of those great promises we hold so dear. Like Paul, you lay aside all worldly weights, the greatness ahead, the desires he did, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. It's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press forward for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, thus minded, anything otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this.